For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, again, we're working through Ephesians, and Ephesians, you know, is kind of divided up into these two sections. The first three chapters of the book is all about all the things that God has done for us. The love that God has for us, how he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, how Jesus Christ came and died for us while we were still in rebellion against God. Jesus took the sins, the punishment for our sins upon himself at the cross so that we could be cleansed, forgiven, loved, adopted, and sealed with God's own spirit as his children. And that is something that God does for us as a free gift, that he doesn't require us to jump through a lot of hoops. We just need to come to the end of ourselves and realize and accept that we are not God and that we need him in our lives, that we need Jesus' death on the cross to apply to us. And that truth then can have an incredible impact on the way we see the world. You know, if the world is not a place, you know, where it's survival of the fittest, if it's not a place where we're just really complex animals, but that we are spiritual beings created for an eternal purpose by God, and not just we ourselves, but every human being that you've ever met, then that really is a game changer in the way and the value that we put behind other people. And it's a game changer in the value that we see behind ourselves. If the all-powerful creator God of the universe says you are worth dying for, and in fact he has died for you, and that he loves you and has a noble purpose, that creates then a grid of security that enables us to do things in a different way and to see the world in a different way. Rooted in our value before God and this new identity as God's child, promised eternity with him where there will be no evil or pain or suffering, and that God himself will wipe away our tears, we are able then to love sacrificially, knowing that we're okay. We may suffer in this life. We may have serious hardship in this life. But what's waiting for us is eternal glory with God. And we can stop worrying so much about whether or not I'm going to get mine and worry more about whether other people know that they too have this incredible offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. It also changes the way that we operate under authority. And we've been talking about that over the last few weeks. And because Paul, as he lays this out, is talking about this new identity and how it affects our relationship in marriage, how it reflects in our relationships with our kids, and finally, how it relates in our relationships with work. I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were talking about someone who had been at CT, and they were like, yeah, it's been great. I found out what a crappy husband I was, and then what a crappy dad I am. I can't wait till next week to find out what a crappy employee I am, you know? Yeah, we're pretty crappy. But, you know, we don't want it. The point here is not to be under a weight of guilt, right, and law. The point here is to understand the principles that God has laid out so that we can be free. We can be free to love and to work in the way that God has shown us is the best possible way that we can treat one another and function in all these important roles. So we get to Ephesians chapter 6, and we start in verse 5, and he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And so there's two important things that we have to address here up front as we work through and try to understand what is this passage and how does it apply to us. And the first one is a big one. Does the Bible condone slavery? Is that what we're just reading here? Right? That the Bible's saying, you know, slavery's great, and here's how to do slavery even better. Right? Is that what it is that Paul's trying to communicate? And then second, what does this have to do with the employer-employee relationship? Sometimes it may feel like a slave-master relationship, but is that really what it is? And can we draw the principles from this and apply it to a 21st century work context? We have to wrestle with these things a bit before we can get to the meat of what it is that we want to talk about. Well, the short answer is, does the Bible condone slavery? No. It's not a hard argument to make. It's not an overly complicated argument to make. You can look through the scriptures and you can see that what God does is he doesn't take on slavery as the banner issue that he wants to change right now in the hearts of men. In the culture in which the New Testament was written, slavery was a 30 million person enterprise in the Roman Empire. And God's primary concern before he addresses the issue of slavery is the issue of people's hearts and their eternal destinations. And so we could spend, and in fact, in some ways, we should spend a lot of time unpacking that, because it's very clear when you put the biblical evidence together what that looks like. But if we did that, we would take up all of our time here this morning. And we did do that when we came across this issue and when we were teaching through 1 Peter less than 6 months ago. So what I would do is, if you're really looking at this and you're like, that is not right, you know, why does the Bible do stuff like that? I would encourage you to get the teaching that we did here on December 19th. It was actually 2014, not 2015, because it's not in the future. If you could get that teaching, it's available online. Also, another great teacher in our church, Jim Leffel, spent this passage, when he taught it, spent the entire teaching talking about this issue, does the Bible condone slavery? And so I was more burdened to talk about some of these other issues, but I don't want you to be sitting there wondering, well, what is the argument and how does this work? Okay, so you can get those references, or you can just look at this verse right here, 1 Cor 7:21-23. He says, were you called as while you were a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're also able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men. And I think this verse encapsulates sort of God's perspective on this. What he's saying is, the first point of order is not, are you a slave or are you free, or should slavery be good or allowed, or should slavery be abolished? The first point of order is, do you belong to Christ? And that is God's primary concern. After that, we begin to work on some of the other issues. And so that's why we see New Testament authors, when they rarely interact with this particular issue, they tend to focus more on, as a slave, what is your witness to other people? What is it that you're communicating to them about Christ? And we know historically, the Bible, because of its stance on this, has been used erroneously to justify the horrors of slavery. But it is not the case, and I would encourage you to study through and explore those other teachings more clearly if you want to understand the biblical argument for that more clearly. What about the second question? What does this have to do with employer or employee relationships? How are we to look and say, you know, is this analogous to that? And you have to understand that slavery in the ancient world, particularly in Roman culture, was different in many ways from what we think of as the atrocities of slavery that happened in the United States. It was not good, but it wasn't necessarily the same kind of thing. There were 60 million slaves in ancient Rome, about 30% of the population. And it wasn't primarily a race-oriented issue. It was a socioeconomical issue. There were conquered people who became slaves. There were people who sold themselves into slavery as indentured servants. There was a lot of different ways that people could come under these kinds of relationships. But a huge portion of the workforce of the ancient world were actually in this slave-master relationship. And so as Paul goes through and talks about these different kinds of relationship between husbands and wives, parents and children, and slaves and masters, it's much closer to what we would relate to as an employer-employee relationship. And the context here is our identity. What is this new identity that God has given us, and how does it affect, how should it affect our relationships, especially in areas of authority? And if you think about that, that's a common thread through each of these three types of relationships that we've looked at, the issue of authority. And so when we look at this in this light, we go back to Ephesians 6:5, and we look at this, and he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of your heart as to Christ." And he's saying you should look at these authority relationships, and just as you accept Christ as an authority, you should accept an employer as an authority in your life as well. The Bible teaches us that all authority ultimately comes from God. If God is all-powerful, as the Bible claims, then nothing can happen. No authority can happen unless at least God allows it to happen. Now, that does not mean that all authorities are righteous. That does not mean all authorities are doing what God would have them do. God has given us free will. But if anyone has any authority, and authority structures and all kinds of relationships are very much the way that God tends to work. And we saw this when we talked about husbands and wives from earlier in Ephesians 5. There's an authority structure that God establishes there. And he says that that authority structure, again, just like in the employer relationship, should be related to the way that we view Christ and the authority that we accept with him as the head of the church. We saw that in children and parent relationships, there's an authority structure. And in the employer-employee relationship, there's a structure. And so Romans 13:1 addresses this and says, "There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God," in the sense of him allowing these authorities. And God wants us to be able to work within relationships under authority. Now, that could be very hard because those authorities, those human authorities, are fallen human beings who are likely to be unjust and selfish. We tend to be insecure and wanting to establish our value and our rights and make sure that we are being respected in the way that we feel like we deserve to be respected by everyone. We don't care if they're an authority or not. But God's perspective here is the way that you operate under authority, whether righteous or unrighteous, whether just or unjust, will have a lot to say to the world about God's work in your life. And that applies especially in an employer-employee relationship. Basically, our attitude and conduct at work are an opportunity to demonstrate Christ's impact in our lives. You know, as well as I know, that the workplace is a place where people like to rebel and complain under authority. Right? You might be, you may not be real nice when the boss comes around, but as soon as the boss leaves, everybody's tearing them apart and venting steam about what an inadequate employer they are, about how selfish they are, about how stupid they are. And that's an opportunity for us to stand against the culture and bring the love of God to bear in a way that will change the way that people see God. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. That our ultimate authority is God himself. And God is telling us that we need to learn how to operate in a way that glorifies him under fallen human authority. We're talking about what we show the world as we operate in an unjust system. What we can say about the love of God, your coworkers will learn about Christ by the way you work, by the attitude you have there, and your employers will form their opinions about what it means to be a Christian based on your work ethic and the attitude and integrity you have in the workplace. And in many ways, that is far more important than what it is that we actually do. The witness to a watching world of how we act and respond in a broken system. 1 Peter 2:15 and 16 says this, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. As someone who is identified as a child of God, as someone who knows that you have eternal life, you might well be tempted to say, well, take this job and shove it. I'm going to heaven anyway. I don't care if I die homeless on the streets. I'm going to heaven, right? And so you can use that freedom selfishly to do whatever it is that you want, or you can use that freedom to advance God's purposes and to say, you know, the way that I'm being treated in this relationship, the way this person's talking to me makes me feel terrible. But thank God that I know that who I am and my value is not established because of what my unrighteous employer is saying. In fact, when I am mistreated in this way, I'm actually being given an opportunity to do something that's just not done in the world. To love somebody who's treating me unrighteously. And that's where the power of God can be released in your relationships. Whether it changes that other person, that employer's opinions of you or view of you or not, it's an opportunity to glorify God. And so he goes on and he talks about this in verse 6 and he says, we do this not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And it's real clear what he's saying here is don't be a bootlicker, right? He's saying, you know that person at work who, when the boss is around, they're always like, oh yeah, you're right. Oh, you're so wise. You know, I never would have thought of that, right? And, you know, they have this sort of fake compliance, you know, where they just pretend to, you know, they do nothing all day long, and then the boss opens the door and all of a sudden, hey, you know, they're working real hard. Whatever it is that they're doing. And it's not about putting on a facade to fool your boss into thinking that you're a good worker. It's about being a good worker. It's about legitimately seeing what you're doing as an opportunity to glorify God. Not just looking busy and then complaining about the boss when they aren't around, but loving the people at work and your employer with God's love. In fact, from the principles of Scripture, I would argue this is your main ministry at work. The main thing spiritually that you can be engaged at work, regardless of what your job is how you glorify God in the way that you treat people. It's more about that. It's more about how you represent Christ than what you actually do for a living. So being a hard worker, not indulging in office gossip and drama, right? Getting engaged and being respectful even to unrighteous employers, sharing your faith, and having integrity of character, whether you're a ditch digger or an MD, it doesn't really matter. You have an equal opportunity to glorify God through what it is that you do and to find joy in what it is that you do, meaning in what it is that you do, because there will be people there who don't know God and who will be watching you to see, is there anything really to this whole Christian thing? Titus makes this point very clearly, I think, in the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 9 through 10. He says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Why be a hard worker? Why be respectful? Not because God just likes that, but because as they see who you are and the contrast of how you respond to people as you work from your new identity, they will begin to wonder what is different about your life. How can you be this way when no one else I know is this way? It must be Christ working through you. He says in verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. So again, it's going back to the ultimate authority here. The ultimate picture here is that we serve God. And that's how we're able to function and able to flow in some of these really unjust situations here. Is it's not because we just love our boss so much and they're such a great person and we just want to do the best we can for them. In many cases, that's not available. But we love God. And we want to honor Him. We want to glorify Him in every opportunity. And so this raises this question that there's quite a bit of debate about. And this verse is often used to say, see, you don't work for your employer, you work for the Lord. And doing your work, whatever it is that you do, is your ministry. And we have to consider that. Is that something that we're prepared to agree with? You know, on the one hand, you look at it and you say, well, I work a third of my life, a third of my day, maybe more, in whatever career it is that I do. And I want to glorify God my whole life. So maybe I should be looking at this career as the impact that I have on society, the impact I have on culture. That is my main ministry. That is how I serve God best. That's something that we should consider. We may say, well, you know, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a minister, but society needs businesses so that people can be employed. It needs services and education. And maybe this is the main way that I serve God's kingdom is by running a righteous business or by being the best garbage collector that there is, because the world would not function very well if there weren't people to do those kinds of jobs. And maybe that's how I glorify God. Maybe we look at it and say, well, if I can work hard, and if I can get into a position, and if I can advance through my career and get some more influence and even some more money, then I can be in a position of power to influence other people for Christ more. And maybe I can make more money and then give more, and more of God's work can be accomplished because of my ability to be successful in my field. And that makes a certain amount of sense. And we might even go to the point where we say, well, maybe the most spiritual thing that I can do is put my career at the top of my priorities, because that seems to be the one thing that I do really well. God must have gifted me to be excellent in my career so that I can glorify Him in all these different areas. Well, some of that, I think, makes sense. And not all of that is wrong thinking, but we have to be careful here. We should be somewhat suspicious of some of these motives because we're great at fooling ourselves. And what we need, I think, is what we would call a good theology of work. Because we're going to have to make choices. We're going to have to work through some of these questions in different areas as we deal with this huge portion of the time that we're going to spend in our lives. And I think the first principle that we should look at here is that the world system is constructed by the enemies of God to keep us from putting God first. The world and the culture that we're born into, by default, is trying to seduce you away from spiritual things. The gravitational force of our world pulls us away from God and toward selfishness. We have to agree that that's the starting point for this whole discussion. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That there are going to be methodical, intelligent attempts to draw us away from the things of God, and that one of the most powerful ways that the enemies of God will do that is by tempting us and seducing us with self, toward material things, things that seem so reasonable in so many ways. Yes, it's so wise and important to have a comfortable home to rest in, to be able to, have reliable transportation, to be able to retire in comfort, to be able to build up, security for you and your family. And all those things may be on some levels true, but where does it go too far and become something that's actually spiritually harmful for our lives? 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. This temptation to draw you out and get you focused on your appetites, whether it be for money, success, power, prestige, whatever it is constantly at work within us. And so when we ask that question, should I go all out for my career and that's what glorifies God? Warning, right? We need to look at that and say, wow, is that I live in an environment that's trying to tell me that I should go all out for anything but God? And is it possible that I might be deceiving myself in this way? I think it's pretty easy to see how career would be a major player in that temptation. Material advancement, success as a top priority is pretty common in our culture, isn't it? It's encouraged. In fact, if you don't have career success and money as an adult in our culture as the number one priority in your life, where you're willing to work whatever hours it takes to move and go wherever it is that you have to go in order to succeed, you're weird if you're not willing to do that. People would begin to say, there must be some kind of problem with you if you're not willing to take every opportunity that your employer gives you for advancement. And yet we wonder, what is God's perspective on this? We know that we should work hard. No one's saying don't be successful, don't work hard. Your job doesn't matter. Just throw it aside and do what you have to do there. Your real life is the other 16 hours of your day. We are being told here that working hard and being engaged with what we do is important. We're being told here that we should minister, we should serve others and represent God at our work, but we should be very suspicious. Very suspicious of our desire to prioritize our careers over spiritual things. Or another way we could put it is we have to resist the temptation to spiritualize our desire to put our careers first. And what I mean by that is we will often have many motives wanting to be successful in the eyes of others, wanting to have more wealth, wanting to have more prestige. And that will be our true heart's desire. But we know that God's supposed to come first in our lives. So what we start to do is we start to find ways of putting a spiritual spin on that selfish desire. And we say things like, well, if I make a ton of money, just think of all the giving I can do. And think of all, you know, if I get at the top of the corporation, think of all the people that I could reach because of my influence there. And those may be legitimate desires, but we have to be very careful that at the heart of what we're really motivated for in going after those things is for self. Fortunately, Jesus gives us some pretty good principles that we can follow on this. The first and foremost is that God should come first. Your relationship with God is the most important relationship there is, according to our Creator. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these will be added to you." Put God first in everything else that really does matter, and your needs will fall into place, but put God first. That whole rationale of, well, I'm going to put my career first so that I can better serve God, is from the world. God would never agree to that. God would say, put me first and you'll do better in your career. Put me first. And all these other things that you need will be taken care of. The second principle is that the people of God and our family come right after God, before work, before money, before career and prestige and all those other things. Relationships come first. Matthew 22:37-40. He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. This is the most important thing that you can do, is love God and love others. Relationships are the top priority, should be the top priority in the Christian's life. More important than career. Your time, your energy, and your affections are limited. We are not God. We can only do so many things well. Only one thing can be the most important thing in your life. We cannot go all out in every area. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and wealth. There is going to be one thing that is the most important thing in your life. And we should not get confused on that point. The fourth principle that he gives us is that you're going to have to make choices and prioritize. Because you're limited, you're going to have to look at the world and look at the wisdom of God, and you're going to have to choose and make some tough choices. He talks about this in Luke 14, starting in 25. He says, a large crowd was following Jesus, and he turned around and said to them, "If you want to be my disciple, you must hate everyone else by comparison. Your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sister, yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. But don't begin until you've counted the cost. What is he saying there? He's saying you're going to have to make some tough choices about what's most important to you. There are going to be priorities that are set that are going to lead to an outcome in your life. And the best possible priority that you can put is putting your relationship with God first. But that's going to have an impact on the other things that you do. And so this becomes an important matrix for us making decisions like this. How many hours in a week are you willing to work? Are you willing to work so many hours that you have no time for fellowship, no time in the community, no time to build relationships, no time to serve, no time to engage with people? If that's the case, then you've made your choice according to the true priorities of your life. And people are putting their communities, their fellowship, their relationship with God, their relationship with their spouses, and their relationship with their children on the altar and burning them up because career is the most important things in their life. They would never admit it. No, you know, we're wise enough to know, you know, that you don't say that. You don't even admit that to yourself. But when you're working 70 or 80 hours a week and your kids never see you, you have no friends, and your spouse is raising them on your own, guess what? Your priorities are clear. And that is a reality that we have to wrestle with. What matters most? How you spend your money, your availability to serve, lead, and build deep relationships? If they are compromised because of the priorities in your life, you are missing out on something really good that God has for you. Now, some of us have made those decisions long ago. And you're sitting there and you're saying, I would love to undo some of those decisions. And we understand, God understands that there are consequences of decisions in the past that have to be dealt with in present realities. But are you willing to do something about it now? Are you willing to consider what it would take? Maybe you're going to have to simplify your life so that you can spend more time with your family. Maybe you're going to have to give up some comforts. Maybe you're going to have to give up some nice vacations. Maybe you're going to have to sell your house and move to a smaller one in order to change your job to the place where you could spend a lot of time in spiritual community and with your family. That's what we're saying here is worth it. That's what we're saying here is more important and more valuable and more glorifying to God and better for you. That's the point. Where you live and how long you live there. You know, the promotion comes along and they say, congratulations, you've worked hard, we love you, but we got a job for you, but you got to take your family and move to San Francisco. Well, you would have to really consider that, wouldn't you? And no one's saying that you shouldn't. But the way that you should consider it, the rubric, the first question and your mind should be, is this what is spiritually best for my family? To uproot, disconnect from the relationships and the community that we have and move somewhere else and start over. Is that what is best relationally? And I can imagine, and I think there are scenarios where the answer to that could be yes, but I think it would be extremely rare. Maybe you've got family in San Francisco. Or maybe you've been burdened and the Lord's put it on your heart for years that you could go help start a church in that city, and now all of a sudden there's a promotion with an opportunity to go there. That would make me think about it a lot more seriously, right? But if it's just go to this other city and then you think, well, I could go to the city and I could start a church. What are you doing? You just put the moving as the primary priority, and the spiritual thing is the second priority. Maybe I could spiritualize this choice that it is that I want to make. And what we're saying is those are the ways that people fall into traps and get taken out. How much do you travel for work? How much are you willing to be on the road is an important question. If you're trying to raise a family and be engaged in a community of people, if you're trying to put relationships first and you're on the road 4 days a week, how are you going to do that? How are you going to live out the life, the God of rich relationships that God says that we should be living with one another when you are gone in a hotel room by yourself 4 nights a week? You say, well, that's just the reality that I live in. That's just, you know, the way that I've chosen to go. We're here to challenge you to reconsider that. Let me ask you something honestly. If you're doing something like that, I'm not standing here as your judge. You know, I get how I've made lots of decisions and looked at lots of things in my life and say, how did I get here? You know, and how do I get out of this? If you're on the road that much, how's that working out in your relationships? How's your marriage? How's your relationship with your kids? I bet it's not great. And it's not because you don't want it to be great. It's not because it doesn't matter to you. It's because you can't invest what needs to be invested when you're gone that much. And there is a better way. There's got to be a better way to figure that out. What we're saying is that career should rank relatively low on our priorities compared to our relationships. And we're not saying it. God's saying it in His Word. The first thing is the love of God and the love of others. Your work is not your identity. Think about that. How many people in our culture, you say, you know, so what are you about? And they'll tell you what they do for a living. You know? If how much of your identity, of your value that you place on yourself comes from your business card, comes from that title. God says that has nothing to do with the value of who you are. Your value, your title is child of the Almighty God. That's who you are. That's where your value comes from. And yet many of us are trying to establish our value, trying to make ourselves believe that we are important and that we have worth by the quality of our job and the zeros on our paycheck. And God's answer to that is clear. You're living for the wrong things, and it's going to make you miserable. One of my favorite Christian speakers and authors put it this way: Christians don't work for an identity. They work from their new identity in Christ. He also says, Christians can live significant and rewarding lives even without jobs that suit their talents and interests. We can do things that are hard and that we may not even like to do as a career because we can take our value from what God is doing in our lives. And that big part of that can be in the career that we don't like. But we're not there to define ourselves by the value of what we're doing. We're there as ambassadors for Christ. That was Gary DeLashman. Two other of our elders wrote a paper about career. I'm going to give you the web address in a minute because it talks a lot about this. This is Dennis McCallum and Scott Risley. And they write, some argue that Christians can use their careers to get more done for God by being more influential in the eyes of the world. Politicians, professors, famous people, etc. We think this is suspicious. At the least, we can observe that no such argument is found in Scripture. Nowhere do we find God saying, get into the most powerful positions that you can, so that you can influence more people. We see him saying, go make disciples of all nations. We see him saying, get underneath everybody else and lift them up. And so we're not saying, like, if you want to be a powerful politician or a powerful business person, that that's necessarily wrong, right? But we're saying it is suspicious. You should be suspicious of that desire. If you're not suspicious, if you're not even the least bit like, well, maybe I've got mixed motives here, there's something really wrong. There are a few people biblically who are called into those positions. We see that with Daniel, for example, and Esther, but they don't choose it. They're literally dragged into it, captured by God to be in the right place at the right time to do those things. And so that's something that we really have to consider. They also write in that paper, Americans routinely take their identity from their own careers and from the careers of their children. Arguably, careers mean more to Americans than anything else, as seen by their willingness to do things unhealthy to their families and even themselves for the sake of career. Can we demonstrate that we are not following this bankrupt approach to self-importance? I think that's such a good question. That's such an important question that we should think about as we balance out this area of our lives. Now, let's just be honest. There's a lot of disagreement about this. There's some disagreement within this church about this issue, and there's disagreement in the Christian world about this. You might say, well, Tim Keller wrote this book, Every Good Endeavor, and he says something like this. He says, the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him to be drunk and not be drunk and disorderly in his leisurely hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. And there are people that look at this and they say, your career is such a big part of your life. That is your ministry. And you should do it all to glorify God. And your whole existence should be to do good work and be a good worker. And that's your ministry to God. That's really what Mr. Keller is saying here. And I think, you know, we need to respectfully consider whether we agree with him on that point. Is that what the Bible is saying? I don't think it is. I know that a lot of us love his books and love his teaching, and you know, there's a lot of good stuff that he has. He's a powerful preacher and teacher and writer that has impacted many people's lives. I think he's wrong on this point. I think, you know, the quality of a man's table that he makes is not God's primary concern in his life. I have to disagree on that point. I think this is ignoring some of the more significant commands that we see. Think about this. He's saying that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. And that was weird because as I was reading that, it popped this verse into mind, which uses the same language. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our God and Father, is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I'm going to go with James on this one. And I would encourage you guys to do that as well. Another thing he says in this book is, if God's purpose for your job is that you serve the human community, then the way to serve God best is to do the job as well as it possibly can be done. That you can serve God best by going all out for career. I agree with him when he says, you know, the church usually just has to say to the carpenter, you know, don't get drunk and come to church on Sunday, and that's not enough. Agreed. Yes. I agree that we need to work hard in our jobs and that we need to be engaged, but we cannot, we must not get into a situation where we're saying, I don't have time for Christian fellowship. I don't have time to reach the lost. I don't have time to be engaged in community and to be accountable and connected with other people because I serve God through my career. That is wrong thinking. And it's dangerous. He ends up here in verse 9 and he says, and masters, employers, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both your master, their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. If you're in the position of authority, these people are God's children in the same exact way that you are. There is no value difference. You are not more important. You are not more valuable. You're in a position of authority. But both of you are under God's authority. And we should lead in that way. So the takeaway, just as with marriage and parenting, we probably have to rethink some things at work. And that's good. You know, the point here is to question some of the presuppositions that we've had about these things and to look at our lives and just be honest about what our priorities truly are and what our quality and our attitude is in the workplace, where we have this huge opportunity to bring a witness and the love of Christ in. We are tempted to define ourselves by our marriages, by our parenting, by our careers. But when we try to take our identity from any one of these things, we find that it degrades our ability to be the best in each of them. If you'll approach your marriage, if you'll approach your kids, and if you'll approach your work as a child of God, beloved by Him, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm, and look at your opportunity here is to show the love of God to those who don't know Him, you'll be a better husband, a better wife, a better mom, a better dad, and a better employee, and a better employer. And that's Paul's perspective. Let's close looking at this section from Ephesians 4. He says, "So you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness and of truth." And there you have the first part of Ephesians 6. God, this is a hard area, and this is not something that is light. This is not something that is easy to hear. But we are convinced that your word is truth and that your ways are the best ways. And we ask, God, that if there are changes that we need to make in this area, that you'll show us clearly how we can do it. Some of us are in situations where we couldn't change our situation if we wanted. It just seems like it's impossible. But you are all powerful. The word tells us with you all things are possible. I know that I've seen people make radical choices that seemed really scary and like there was no way this could work out, but they did it because they were putting you first, and it worked out great. So I just pray, Lord, that you'll help us to think through and assess our priorities in this area, and that we can glorify you in the way that we work and the way that we treat others at our workplace, but that we can always keep you first and make the most of every opportunity to share your love with others. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.